We so seldom get to hear long passages of Scripture read. And that's how the first Christians would have heard this. They would have heard it read to them. And I'm always a little perplexed by the sheer number of people who wear a cross. Really, it seems like without often a connection to kind of a faith of their life or a basis of faith, it's one of the most popular fashion accessories. From sports figures to rock stars to celebrities of all kinds, including gangsters, the real meaning of it, the shame and the humiliation that it originally represented, has mostly been lost to our world. It's become a kind of luck charm, something to ward off the evil eye, or maybe even a statement of intentional contradiction and paradox. Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, has written actually about this phenomenon, claiming that it trivializes the symbol, making it meaningless and void of the challenge that it should present whenever we see the cross. Are we living now with a symbol emptied of power by time and fashion, he writes? Christianity with a powerless cross is Christianity without a throne for Christ or an aspiration for Christians. A cross that has no weight is not worth carrying. To look through the cross is to seek its weight, he says. Good Friday is the time we most especially consider the weight of the cross, all that it carried and still carries. But we like pretty crosses, don't we? Ornamented or made more palatable, and it is true that the resurrection certainly shapes how we view the cross. But we'd rather take out bells and ring them than face into the cross. The cross is the big part of the story. It is a big part of the story, and it needs to be contemplated for what it is and not diminished. So we come to this day, and we want to rush past it. We want to hurry on to Sunday. But Good Friday, God Friday, says, no, you must stop. You must look and consider and embrace. Because the cross is not an afterthought. It's not a surprise or a botched ending. It's the purpose. It's the main chapter that the whole story has been leading up to from its very beginning. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that this was the whole point all along, that Jesus would suffer and die so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for you and me. His suffering is directly related to our salvation, in which sons and daughters are being brought to glory. The narrative of his passion, and that word means suffering, the narrative of his passion and death take up a large part of the Gospels, so much so that one commentator observed that the Gospel narratives are a passion story with an extended introduction. How could Jesus be the Messiah and also suffer? That's a major task of the New Testament writers. And it's at the very center of the reality of the cross. I'd like to consider just two things tonight that sort of have come at me this week as I've been contemplating the cross, because there's so much that can be said and there's so much richness here. But there are two things, and they're intertwined. They're related, and they're not just, they're tied up with one another. One is obedience, and the other is love. John's Gospels tell us that Jesus and his disciples entered a garden. Well, in Matthew and Mark, we're given more insight into this. It was the Garden of Gethsemane, a name that means oil press, because there were many olive trees there on the Mount of Olives, and it was a place of pressing. And there, Jesus famously entered a time of prayer, of intense pressing, wrestling with God over his fate. He was full of sorrow and troubled about what was ahead. He sought the consolation of the Father, maybe even another way, depending on how you read it. Really, he was praying for the strength he would need to fulfill the Father's will, so that their unity would not be broken. Remember, Jesus had always said during his ministry that he did nothing except by the Father's will. He humbled himself in the incarnation, stooping to be among us, and his death was the fulfillment, the highest point, or if you will, the lowest point of that emptying. He embraces God's will for him fully and with total surrender. Philippians says that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, which was the most severe form of humiliation known in the Roman world. But he embraced it. He took it on. He surrendered himself. In John 10, Jesus says this about his life: "No one's taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. This command I received from my Father." What we see in Good Friday is the ultimate obedience of Jesus to the Father's will, a profound willingness in the face of searing loss, as the songwriter puts it, to obey the Father. The life of Jesus had always been about obedience, and nowhere more clearly shown than on what we call Good Friday. But there's something else there too, because it's not a harsh or stringent or legalistic obedience that's on display. It's the response of love. The love of Jesus, the love of the Father, the love of the Spirit, the heart of God, ripped open by the pain, the sin, the injustice of the world through all time, and out of that gaping wound pours love. Real love, love stronger than death. Love that can heal death. Love that can heal all of creation. In one of the most famous Bible verses known, it's declared that God sent Jesus because of his love for us. Yes, he sent him to live and to teach and to encourage, but mostly he sent him to die. We have our theories of atonement and what the cross means for us in terms of theology. We argue about whether we should use courtroom language or not when we consider what God did through the cross. But mostly, and all these important things, but mostly the cross is the sign of God's love. And how much God would risk in order to heal the world that we had destroyed. That's why we don't rush on to Sunday just yet, because there are powerful experiences of God's love to be found here. It's because the cross of Jesus is also our story. As Christians, we are baptized into his death. And we're told that if we truly want to be his disciples, then we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow. A friend of mine recently told me the story of when she was 4 years old and someone explained to her the Christian faith and how terrified she was, because she thought, they're going to crucify me. That's what she thought. That was how she responded to the story. It's frightening, but in a way, true. Because ours is also to be a life of obedience and love. Not obedience because God is full of wrath and anger, and we don't want to make him any angrier than he already is. But the obedience that's rooted in love and a desire to walk in the ways that are full of life because of all that we've received through his suffering and sacrifice. Our obedience derives from love, and our love is bounded by obedient action. These are inextricably intertwined in the life of the community that bears the Lord's name. It's why we're always walking the way of the cross, because that's the only way to life. It's also something that's not understood at all in the wider world, in society. Why would you embrace limitations for the sake of love? It's foolishness. Paul tells the Corinthians the cross is foolishness, except to those who are being saved. When we order our lives by the Spirit in this manner of obedient love and loving obedience, we see that every pain and injustice that we experience, every failed dream, every dead end, everything that makes no sense to us, every rejection and betrayal we've experienced, every death of every kind has been obediently embraced by the love of the cross. And those things are being transformed by a power that does not coerce or subjugate, but surrenders. In the end, we are not healed by miracles, but as Thomas Long suggests, through the wounds of Jesus. We heard that in our reading. We are gathered into the indestructible love of God. And it's that power, that self-sacrificing, other-loving power of the cross, that calls on the church to speak truth to the false powers of the world and the world system. It's that power that's also transforming our lives. This is the weight of the cross. This is what Archbishop Welby, I think, was writing about, that challenges us in our living and our loving. Bible scholar and Bishop N.T. Wright retells a story in one of his books about an archbishop who was hearing confessions of sin from three teenage boys. And all three boys were making a joke of it. So they were pretty hardened, apparently, and they met with the archbishop and they confessed to a long list of ridiculous and grievous sins that they had not committed. It was all a joke. The archbishop, seeing through their bad practical joke, played along with the first two, who ran out of the church laughing. But then he listened carefully to the third prankster, and before he got away, he told the young man, "Okay, you've confessed these sins. Now I want you to do something to show your repentance. I want you to walk up to the far end of the church, and I want you to look at the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. And I want you to look at his face and say, 'You did all that for me, and I don't care that much.' And I want you to do that three times." And so the boy went up to the front. He looked at the picture of Jesus and said, "You did all that for me, and I don't care that much." And then he said it again. But then he couldn't say it the third time because he broke down in tears. The archbishop telling the story said, "The reason I know that story is that I was that young man." In the cross is the love of God, obedient to death, obedient to the point of our need. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.